If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn to John chapter 14 this morning. We are in the middle of what is known as the Upper Room Discourse, this period in John's Gospel where, as John says at the beginning of the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus, having loved his own, loved them all the way until the end, and we're seeing how Jesus loved them. This is the meal that's known as the Last Supper. It was an event that took Jesus' disciples completely by surprise. Have you ever had something that you expected to go one way, go a completely different way? Have you ever been anticipating an event, and then when you get there, it goes a different way? Back in the summer of 1995, our family took a trip to Michigan. My mom, I think she was 75 that year, and she grew up in Michigan, and she wanted one last trip home. She didn't know how long she'd live, so we piled up the car, we took everybody, we drove up to Michigan. We started first in East Lansing, where she went to college at what was then Michigan State College. We went by her sorority house and saw it. Then we drove over to Flint, which is where she grew up, and went and saw the vacant lot that was the house that she grew up in. It's now a vacant lot. We went saw the hospital that she was born in. We went back to the house that her parents had lived in until they moved from there late in life. From Flint, we went to Frankenmuth, Michigan. Anybody know about Frankenmuth, Michigan? Frankenmuth is a place that is famous for two things. There are two fried chicken restaurants there that are world famous. You go there and they tell you that you should have a fried chicken dinner at both of the restaurants, even if you're only there one night, because they're both fabulous. We only ate at one. There is also a store attached to one of these restaurants that is a year-round Christmas store. So we were there in June and we were looking at all of the Christmas decorations in their year-round Christmas store. We had our chicken dinner and then we got in the car and we went to where mom had gone as a child in the summer. They had gone to Houghton Lake, which is in the middle of the state. It's one of the lakes in Michigan that's known for boating and fishing and for vacationing. Now, this was 1995, so this was back before you could go on TripAdvisor and find out where you were going to stay and check it out and see all of the reviews. The only thing you knew to do at that point was to write to the Houghton Chamber of Commerce, get brochures back in the mail, look at the pictures, and pick a place where you were going to stay. So that's what I did. I picked the place that we were going to stay. I don't remember the name of it. All I remember is that when we pulled up to it, I don't know that Marianne actually started crying, but she was moved in that direction. Because this was fish camp kinds of cabins that our family was going to be living in for the next few days. We did have indoor plumbing, so we were grateful for that. But that gives you some idea of the luxury accommodations that we were facing. And our beachfront was small. Okay, there was just a little strip of sand that led to the water. We had planned to stay there 3 days. We left after two. We had had all of the fun at Houghton Lake that we wanted, and we drove on to Traverse City and down the east, or down the western side of Michigan. But it was one of those times when we pulled in expecting one thing and getting there and going, oh, this is very different, and not in a good way than what we had expected. Now, this is maybe a little more pertinent and more relevant example of what I'm talking about. It's a political illustration, so you'll have to bear with me, whatever your political leanings and sensibilities are. I'm only interested in the illustration, not in the particular candidates involved in this. But back on Tuesday night, November 8th, 2016, there were a whole lot of exuberant campaign volunteers and workers who went to the Javits Center in Manhattan, fully anticipating and fully expecting that it would be a night of raucous celebration welcoming in Hillary Clinton as the next president of the United States. And as they watched that night, their expectations were moved down slowly until by the end of the evening, one volunteer, you can read the postmortems on the election campaign, one volunteer said to the New Yorker magazine after this, said, "I am catatonic. I think I must be dreaming. I don't think I'm awake. I'm in a fog. I'm in a nightmare." That's how they felt, coming expecting joyful exuberance, ending the night going home depressed and wondering about the future. And I bring that up because I think that's how the disciples felt at this Passover meal. They gathered in the upper room that night with Jesus, expecting, anticipating that this Passover was going to be something great. Maybe this was going to be the Passover where Jesus was going to be revealed as the Messiah, and where his kingdom reign would begin, where the Pharisees would be set aside, where the Romans would be expelled from the city, Jesus would be brought in to rule and reign, and Israel would be restored to its former greatness. And as the night goes on in this Passover meal, well, actually, as the week has begun, it started off pretty well, because there was a triumphal entry, and there was a crowd there with palm branches saying things that you would say to the Messiah, Hosanna, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, laying down their palm branches. Everybody was thinking, okay, this is it. This Passover is when Jesus becomes revealed as the Messiah. But on this particular night, what starts to unfold begins to stun them. First of all, they're stunned when Jesus gets up and washes their feet at the Passover meal. That's disorienting for them. But the next thing is when he turns to them and says, one of you is going to betray me. And they're thinking, what are you talking about? And they look around, who could it be? Could it be me? They have no idea who it is. Even when Judas gets up and leaves, they still don't know that he's going to betray Jesus. They're still in a fog about what that means. And then Jesus says to them, the most shocking thing of all, I'm going away, and where I go, you can't follow me. And they were like, wait, what? We've been following you for the last 3 years, and now you're abandoning us? You're going away, and we can't follow? What is this? And Peter, you know, the bold one, Peter says, where are you going? Why can't we follow? I'll die for you. And Jesus says, actually, before the sun rises, you will deny me 3 times. Now, it's in that context that chapter 14 opens. A stunned, disoriented, discouraged group of disciples wondering what in the world is going on. I want you to kind of feel that emotionally as we look at this passage. Because they came to this night expecting one thing, and what Jesus has told them has been a setback for them. And they are in distress. And what we're going to look at this morning is how Jesus addresses the trouble that's in their heart. And so we're going to read this. I have a number of observations I want to make about this passage, but let's read it first. And before we read it, let's pray. Father, as we turn our heart now to your word, we pray that your spirit would be our guide and our teacher. We pray that you would even now begin that good work of breaking up our hard heart, softening our heart so that we can hear what your word would say to us. Make our hearts and minds receptive and help us to be doers of your word and not hearers only. We are grateful for your word. It is perfect. It is infallible. It's inerrant. It is the authority over our lives. And so we come now asking that you would give us the gift of illumination. Help us to learn and see from your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you follow along as I read John chapter 14. I'm going to read the first 7 verses. Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. We'll stop there. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. I had actually intended to try to cover all seven of those verses when I started off, but as I dug in, I found so much in the first three verses that that's where we're going to limit ourselves in our study this morning, these first three verses. And I have seven observations from this passage that I want to make for you as I think about these verses. The first observation is this. I want you to think with me about why it is that the disciples' hearts are troubled. Why do these people have troubled hearts? Part of the reason is because the evening is not going as planned, like we just talked about, because the Pharisees are about to arrest Jesus and put him to death. But the disciples have been in stressful situations with Jesus before, and they have not had their hearts troubled. Back in John chapter 11, when they are out of town and they get the news that their friend Lazarus is sick, and Jesus says, we're going to wait. And then he gets up and he says, okay, now we're going to Lazarus. And they say, well, isn't that dangerous? The Pharisees want to arrest you. If we go to Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem, they're probably going to send guards over and have you arrested. It may not be safe to go. Are you sure that's the right thing to do? And Jesus says, yes, Lazarus has died. We need to go. And Thomas, one of the disciples, hears Jesus says that. And John says, he said, well, I guess we should go and die with him. Just kind of, okay, I guess Jesus is going to go and die. We'll go die with him. So in this moment where they're facing danger, the disciples are like, oh, this is what we do. We follow Jesus. If he's going to die, we go to die with him. John doesn't say their hearts were troubled. So even here, in the midst of this kind of tribulation, their hearts aren't troubled, but they are troubled here in the upper room when Jesus says, I'm going away. And why? Because the most troubling thing they can imagine is to be without Jesus. Being with Jesus in danger is not troubling for them. Being alone, not having Jesus with them, that's when their heart gets troubled. Facing death, we can do that. Getting arrested, run-ins with the Pharisees, living an itinerant lifestyle, they're good with all of that. Being without Jesus for a day, no. Panic. In his message on this passage, John Piper points out that it is not necessarily sinful for somebody's heart to be troubled. It can be. It can be that your hearts are troubled for selfish reasons. I mean, our hearts get troubled easily if they're out of what we want at the store, right? Our hearts can get troubled when we turn on the news. When I'm not happy with the way life is going, my heart can get stirred up inside me. You read through your Facebook scroll and your heart can be troubled pretty easily. There are a whole lot of reasons why people's hearts get troubled. And in fact, let me just say, when it comes to social media and cable news, there are a whole lot of people who are in business today to trouble your hearts and then monetize that trouble. You recognize that? I mean, they want you to be fearful because they know if you're fearful, you'll keep listening or keep watching or buy this or buy that. All you have to do is watch and listen. You can kind of find your way through it. I learned this actually very early, back in the summer of 1962, when I was 6 years old, and my parents took me to see The Music Man. And we bought do you know The Music Man, the musical, the story of Professor Harold Hill? Harold Hill goes to a small town, River City, Iowa, and he's a con man, he's a grifter. And his con is you go into town and you get people to invest in buying band instruments for their kids, and then you get the deposit, and then you split town with the deposit money. He's been doing that all through Iowa and all through the Midwest. Problem is he gets to River City, and in River City he's starting his con, and then he meets the librarian, Marion Peru, and he falls for her, and he can't go through with the con, and that's how the whole story... I hope I'm not giving anything away to those of you who are dying to watch this. But in the middle of this, Harold Hill is recognizing that if he's going to sell band instruments to people, these stubborn, stingy Iowans who are not going to part with their money easily, he has to create a panic. He has to create trouble. And I memorized this when I was a six-year-old kid. My parents used to have me do it at dinner parties for their friends. I would come out and say, a pool table in your community. Friends, Either you're closing your eyes to a situation you do not wish to acknowledge, or you're not aware of the caliber of disaster indicated by the presence of a pool table in your community. Oh, you got trouble, my friend, right here in River City. I say you got I could do the whole thing for you right now, but I won't. Okay? Harold Hill recognized that if I want to accomplish my objectives, I got to stir up trouble and then monetize it. So I'm just mentioning that because that's what we're experiencing in our day. People who are fine, they were fine until the con man said, "Aren't you scared?" And then all of a sudden they got out their money for band instruments thinking that's going to solve our problem. When our hearts are troubled, it's good for us to begin by asking the question, why is my heart troubled? Okay, so when you are facing, when your heart is distressed, it's good for you to back up and just say, is my heart distressed for reasons that would distress the heart of Jesus? Or is my heart distressed because I'm being inconvenienced or because I'm being manipulated? There's a sinful heart troubling and there's a legitimate heart troubling. There are things that would trouble the heart of Jesus. Jesus' heart was troubled, John tells us in John chapter 13, when he saw that his friend Judas was leaving, not just to betray him, but was detaching himself. Judas was leaving to deny him, to apostatize, and ultimately to a Christless eternity. And that's what troubled the heart of Jesus. Are your hearts troubled by friends and loved ones you know who are lost people who need Jesus? That's a legitimate reason for your heart to be troubled. Is your heart troubled when you see God's name being dishonored and blasphemed? That's a legitimate reason for your heart to be troubled. But if your heart's troubled because gas prices are higher, well, that's no fun, but that's not a biblical reason for your heart to be troubled. So it's a good thing to pull back and just say, if your heart is troubled, why is my heart troubled? In the case of the disciples, their heart is troubled because they are staring down what Jesus has just said, which is, I'm leaving you and where I'm going, you can't follow. And they go, wait, we can't imagine that. Back when I was a senior in high school, there was a song on the radio by The Carpenters. Some of you are not old enough to know The Carpenters. This was a brother and sister who sang pop songs and had great harmonies. And they had a song in 1974. And the chorus said, I can take all the madness the world has to give, but I won't last a day without you. Now, it was a love song. They weren't talking about Jesus. But that's what the disciples are saying here to Jesus. We can take whatever, Jesus, but to not be with you, we can't imagine that. And that's what they're facing. That's why their hearts were troubled. The point for us here is that when your heart is troubled, you need to pull back and say, okay, what is troubling my heart? And if it's selfish or prideful reasons that your heart is troubled, then you need to repent of that. But there may be godly reasons why your heart is troubled. Maybe your heart's troubled because you took your eyes off Jesus. I mean, Peter, when he's starting to sink in the water and his heart's troubled, why? Because he quit looking at Jesus. Sometimes your heart is troubled because you've started looking at circumstances or looking at the world instead, you've taken your eyes off Jesus. For the disciples, it is because Jesus is leaving them. But what is it for you? Where is your fear stronger than your faith? And what do we do when our hearts are troubled? How do we respond to that? Well, that's what Jesus is addressing with the disciples in this passage. And let me just make a note in passing here. Jesus, who is headed for betrayal, arrest, torture, being nailed to a cross, and dying. That's what's coming in the next 18 hours for him, and he knows it. And in the middle of that, he's concerned that the disciples' hearts are troubled, and he wants to minister to them. That, to me, is amazing. If I knew what was coming for me on the night and the disciples were freaking out and going, no, you can't go away, I would go, would you guys, do you know what's coming for me? You know what I'm about to face? Will you quit whining? I mean, if anybody deserves to whine, it's me. That's how I'd respond. Jesus, in the middle of that, says, I know your hearts are troubled. I want to minister to you. I want to help you deal with that. Hallelujah. What a Savior. So the first thing he tells them, knowing that their hearts are troubled, John 14, verse 1, don't let your heart be troubled. That's his instruction. That's a command. Don't let your heart be troubled. Think about this for a second. Most of us, when our hearts are anxious or troubled or in distress, when it's stirred up, we think, I can't help it. There's nothing I can do about this. Jesus says to his disciples, I know what you're feeling. I know you're in distress. Don't allow that. Your heart is not in charge. You're in charge. You tell your heart what's going on rather than your heart telling you what's going on. Now, when the Bible talks about our heart, it's not just talking about our emotions. We tend to think that the heart is the seat of the emotions. In biblical language, the Bible says things like, as a man thinketh in his what? Heart. So the heart is the control center of the human being. It's where mind, will, and emotions come together. Here's how your heart works. Your heart is facing a choice all the time, and your heart looks and it says, okay, what do I know? What's the data I need here? What does my mind tell me is true about this choice I'm facing? What do my emotions tell me? And then your will takes the data from your mind and from your emotions and processes it and says, based on what I know and what I'm feeling, here's the choice I'm going to make. And sometimes you make that choice because your emotions are at a 10, your mind's down here at a 2, and your emotions are just running. So you make an emotional-based decision. Sometimes you make a very logical-based decision. But it's always your heart making a decision based on what your mind and your emotions, your will is deciding based on that. So when the Bible talks about your heart, that's what it's talking about. Jesus says to the disciples, you need to be the master over your heart rather than your heart being the master over you. This is something you should address. If your heart is troubled, you deal with it. He's telling the disciples to do here what David talks about doing in Psalm 42. You know Psalm 42? This is one of those psalms where David is in distress. And don't hold me to this, but I have this theory that I think if David was not clinically bipolar, he had high highs and low lows. That was David. And he cycled between them. This is one of his lows. He says in Psalm 42, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? He is in distress in this. He understands that fears and anxiety have gotten the better of him. So in verse 5, look at what he says. He speaks to his own soul. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? This is David asking his control center, why are we so sad? Why are we in such distress? Why are we in turmoil? And then he tells his soul what his soul needs to remember to get out of this. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you. What do you do when your soul is in distress? You refocus on God. That's what he's doing. His soul's in distress. He's counseling his own soul. He points back to who God is and his promises and says, I will remember these things. Step one for a troubled soul is to speak to your soul and remind your soul of what is true. When your heart is troubled, you address it. Somebody asked me years ago if I had a favorite quote. They were putting together a thing going out to a newsletter going out to people, and they wanted to put, we asked Bob Lapine for a favorite quote, and here's what he showed us. Well, I have lots of favorite quotes. But the one that came to mind when they asked the question is a long quote. I don't have it memorized, but it's a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones that has stuck with me for a long time. I'm going to read it. It's a long one, but here's what he says. He says, most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself. The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. Leave that up. I want you to go back and look at that again. Your unhappiness lies, Lloyd-Jones says, in the fact that you are asking yourself, how do I feel? What do I think? Rather than telling yourself what is true and what you should think and feel. The main art in the matter of spiritual living, he says, is knowing how to handle yourself. He says you have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself. You have to preach to yourself. Question yourself. You must say to your soul, why art thou cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope in God, instead of muttering in the depressed, unhappy way. And when you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, what God is, and what he's done, and what God has pledged to do. How do you handle it when your soul is disquieted? You remind your soul of what's true. You preach to your own soul. Listen, so much of our distress in our lives would be alleviated if we would spend more time counseling our soul on what's true, reminding our soul of what's true, rather than responding to what our soul is telling us. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't allow it. Address your soul. Jesus is offering gentle, gracious, mild correction to his disciples whose hearts are troubled, and he says, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let that happen. And what do you say to your soul? Well, David says, hope in God. Jesus says, here's what you say to your soul. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. That's again, John 14:1. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Jesus is doing two things here. First, he's saying, when your heart is troubled, instead of believing what you're feeling or what your faulty thinking is telling you, believe what God says is true. In the battle between your emotions and what God says, who's going to win? In the battle between what the culture is telling you and what God says, who's going to win? In the battle between your own twisted thinking and what God says, who's going to win? In the battle between your circumstances and what God says, who's going to win? If your soul is troubled, the first thing you do is ask, why is my soul troubled? Then you say, I'm not going to allow my soul to be troubled. And then you believe in God and you believe in Jesus. There's an old hymn. Some of you grew up singing old hymns. There's an old hymn called Standing on the Promises. And Standing on the Promises says this, standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. Goes on to say, standing on the promises of Christ the Lord, bound to him eternally by love's strong cord, overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword, standing on the promises of God. What do you do when your heart's troubled? You remember the promises of God and you stand on those. You are steadfast on that. You decide what you believe. The psalmist in Psalm 108 begins by saying, my heart is steadfast, O Lord. I will sing and make melody to you. Is your heart steadfast? I would suggest if your heart is troubled, it's not being steadfast. You're not anchored in the truth of God. You're not standing on his promises. In other words, whatever's happening around you in your life, in your world, your heart has to stay anchored in what God says is true, and you choose to believe that and respond to that no matter what happens. And in that, that's how you deal with the disquieted heart. So figure out why your heart is troubled, speak to your heart, and tell your heart, trust in God, trust in Jesus. And there's implicit in that statement, I hope you didn't miss this, Jesus is equating trust in God with trust in him. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. He's saying, it's the same. When you trust me, you trust God. When you trust God, you trust me. There's no separation. This is not trusting two different ideas or two different people. This is trusting together one entity. We could get into the whole idea of the Trinity, which is on display here. But it is that we're trusting the same entity, the same person. Let me just say, when your heart is troubled and you say, why is my heart troubled? And then you're determined to counsel your own soul, you have to stand on those promises. So for example, you would look at verses like Psalm 27:1 that says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And you meditate on that. Or Deuteronomy 31:8, it is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Or Psalm 23, verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you're with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Or Job 5, he has set on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Psalm 46, 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 119, 76, let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. We could go on. I could read to you promise after promise after promise, but you soak your mind in this stuff and you go, do I believe this? Is this true? Am I going to act like this is true? And you think to yourself, well, I don't know where to look for verses like that. I mean, when I'm troubled, do you just open your Bible and look for a promise? Phone a friend, okay? When your heart's troubled and you don't know where to go, call somebody and say, my heart's troubled. Give me a verse. You got one for me? And if your friend doesn't have a verse, then the two of you conference call somebody else. Call somebody who you think knows verses. Call me, okay? I know a few. I had a text exchange yesterday with a friend who is in the middle of a project that is overwhelming. This friend is working on this project and just going, I don't know how I'm going to get through this, feeling overwhelmed. I don't know that I can do this. And I texted back to my friend who was writing about this. I said, remember, you have a lot of people who are standing with you, who are saying, we're with you in this project you're with. I said, you still have to do the work, and I know it's hard work, but it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to achieve his purposes. That's Philippians 2:13. I said, yeah, you got to do the work, but it's God who's at work within you, both to will and to do, to accomplish according to his purposes. And my friend texted back and said, amen and amen, so blessed, so grateful. So in the middle of the distress of, I don't know how I'm going to get this project done, I just said, God's in this, your friends are behind you, he's going to accomplish it, just stay faithful and do the work. My friend says, amen and amen. Just a little heart correction when your heart is troubled. That's what it looks like to move from a troubled heart to believing in God. And at this point, Jesus does something very interesting. He's still trying to deal with their troubled heart. He says, believe in God, believe in me, stand on these promises. But then he talks about heaven. Now, I think there are two reasons for this. First reason he's talking about heaven is because he's back to answering the question that they've been asking. You're going away? Where are you going? So he's about to answer that question for them. He says, I'm going to my Father's house to get things ready for you. Now, why should that comfort them? He's still going away, right? He's telling them, he'll tell them later, it's actually better for you that I go away, because when I go away, I'm going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who has been with you and will be in you. We'll see that when we get a little further on. So he says, it's actually, you guys can't see it now, but it's going to be better off. If you had the option between me staying and being with you or me going and you getting the Holy Spirit, pick the Holy Spirit. It's a better deal. I mean, do you sometimes think, I sometimes think, I wish I could have been there and walked with Jesus and seen him and eaten a meal with him and all that. That would have been glorious. Yes, Jesus says, you know what's better than that? The Holy Spirit is with you. We'll look at that when we get to it. So he says, I'm going away, yes, but I'm going away to prepare a place for you. You should find comfort in the fact that I'm not going to abandon you. I'm going to get something ready for you. I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. In other words, the reality of eternity, the reality of heaven, this should be a source of comfort and peace. When your heart is troubled, remembering that Jesus is preparing a place for you where you will spend eternity with him, that should be something that causes you to be able to find strength and encouragement, whatever is troubling your heart today. My mom used to grouse about people who were so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Have you heard that expression? This person's so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Well, there's something to that, right? But there's also something to people who are so earthly minded that they're no heavenly good. And we lose sight of the fact that because we are eternal beings, Jesus is one day going to bring us into heaven, a new earth. We will be with him forever. It's easy to get overwhelmed with the circumstances of this life and lose sight of the fact that that's our destination. That's where we're going. We just recently traveled to Phoenix and stayed in a nice resort for a few days in Phoenix. Getting there was a pain. as it is if you try to do air travel these days. Going to the airport, all of that, nobody's looking forward to air travel right now. It's annoying and it may not work. But the idea that when you get there, that's what you're getting to, that helps push you, you push through. Okay, yeah, this is a pain, but it's going to get us to the destination. And we're going to have a few days at a nice place. Well, Jesus says, I know this is a pain, but there's a destination, and it's an eternal destination. It's your new home. It's the Father's house. The Apostle Paul had to process this in his own life because the Apostle Paul went through a lot of affliction. He went through a lot of trials. He was reading 2 Corinthians, was it 10 or 11? I think it's 2 Corinthians 11 where he talks about, I was thrown overboard, I was beaten with rods, I was lashed 39 times, left for dead. He goes through all of that. And the Apostle Paul, in addressing that, says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, we do not lose heart. We do not allow our hearts to be troubled or weakened. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day to day. Things around us, our bodies, all of it, it's all decaying. But the inner self is being renewed. He says, for this light, momentary affliction. Now again, beaten with rods, lashed, thrown overboard, left for dead, light and momentary affliction. You get annoyed by little things. The Apostle Paul called his beatings light and momentary afflictions. Maybe we need to recalibrate a bit. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul says, you want to know how I deal with my own troubled heart? I remember that what's unseen is eternal. This is all passing away. This isn't going to last. The psalmist says, sorrow comes for a night, but joy comes in the morning. So one key to addressing a troubled heart is to keep an eternal focus. Yes, life is hard. Yes, you will face trials and persecution and hardship and suffering and sorrow and injustice, but it's momentary and it's light. And one day, there is an eternity ahead for us where there's no more sorrow, there's no more pain, there's no more tears, no more night, no more sadness. Sorrow lasts for the night, joy comes in the morning. And that should help your troubled heart find its footing. Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. Eternity's ahead, and I'm going there to prepare a place for you. I love that. He describes it as my Father's house. Wasn't it Dorothy Gale who told us? There's no place like home. There's no place like home, as she clicked her ruby red slippers. You guys know me well enough to know that song lyrics come to mind quickly for me, right? I've already quoted The Music Man and The Carpenters and Standing on the Promises in this sermon. So it comes with the package. Sorry, but when I think about these things, songs pop into my head. Here's another old song for you. This came out in 1976. I was in high school. It was recorded by B.J. Thomas, who just died this year. And it was a song called Home Where I Belong. And the lyrics said, they say that heaven's pretty and living here is too. But if they said that I would have to choose between the two, I'd go home, going home where I belong. When I'm feeling lonely, when I'm feeling blue, it's such a joy to know that I'm only passing through. I'm going home where I belong. While I'm here, I'll serve him gladly and sing him all my songs. I'm here, but not for long. One day, when I'm sleeping and death knocks on my door, I'll awake and find that I'm not homesick anymore. I'll be home, going home where I belong. Jesus says one way you deal with a troubled heart is remember where you're going. What he's preparing for you, a place in the Father's house. Now he's drawn a picture for them that they would have understood because in Jesus' day, housing was a little different than our day. We will see this, some of you will see this when we're in Capernaum next May on our trip to the Holy Land because there are ruins there where you can see what the housing looked like back in those days. So I'll show you three pictures of what a housing situation would look like. It would look like this. So there's an open courtyard here with a wall around the property, kind of a fence around the property. You come through the door into the open courtyard, and the cooking is done out here, and the water is stored over there. But you see all of these rooms here. These rooms are where individual families would have stayed. So this would have been an extended family that would have been staying in this compound with separate rooms for the families to stay in, and then this shared space where you'd cook and eat and play and do whatever you're going to do. And there's a, do we have the animals? The animals are around here somewhere. So here's another picture. Same kind of thing in the open courtyard with different kinds of housing here where different families would have, and there'd be places for the animals. There's a third one here. This is a rich family. They've got lots of nice stuff. So big rooms, stable for the animals here. This, by the way, when we get to Christmas and they say there was no room for them at the inn, it was probably a situation like this where they came in and there were no vacant rooms, and so Mary and Joseph and Jesus had to be born down here where they were keeping the animals inside the compound because there was no room that they could stay in. So that's just a picture. So somebody gets married in the family. What you do is that son has to build a new room inside the compound where they're going to live after he goes and gets his bride and brings her home. You just kind of keep adding new rooms to the father's house, and you live in the father's compound. Jesus says, in my father's house, we got a lot of rooms. Many rooms, and you've heard many mansions, and I know you've been thinking, can't wait for my mansion. We don't know if it's mansions. It'll be nice. It'll be made for you, okay? It's not going to be a room like you saw in the picture. It's not like the fishing cabin we stayed in on the lake. You'll get there and you go, this is perfect. Whatever, because Jesus is preparing it for you. He knows you. He's preparing the right place for you. And the question is, how does Jesus prepare that place for us? Well, the first way he prepares the place for us is by preparing the way to the place. So when he says, I'm going, disciples, you wonder where I'm going? I'm going now to prepare a place for you. And the way I prepare the place for you is by opening the door. You can't get to the Father's house unless I do what I'm about to do. His death and resurrection is how he begins to prepare the place for them, by preparing the pathway that gets them there. So when our hearts are troubled, Jesus says, refocus, believe the promises, believe God, believe me, eternity is coming, there's a place for you, I'm making sure of that. That ought to give you comfort with whatever you're facing. And of course, the last thing he says is, I'm not going away for good. I'm not abandoning you. I'm going, yes, but I'm coming back. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there can you will be also. That ought to comfort a troubled heart. You know how little kids experience separation anxiety? Right? Marianne's in Fort Worth this weekend with a couple of our grandkids and our daughter-in-law. My son is in Colorado with a group of guy friends, and so Marianne went down to help with the kids and be there this weekend. She said that yesterday, our daughter-in-law and our granddaughter Ivy, they went to see Clifford at the movie theater, and Marianne stayed home with Leo, the baby, for his nap. Well, when Leo woke up, Leo was fine and Leo was happy, but Marianne said after a while, it began to dawn on Leo, who's I don't think he's 2 years old yet, began to dawn on him, Mama's not here. And near the end of that time with Leo, Leo started looking around and getting a little anxious and getting a little fussy because Mama's not here. Little separation anxiety. And when Mama came home, Leo beamed and he was fine. But he was a little troubled when he looked around and didn't see Mama. The disciples are a little troubled because they're going to look around and not see Jesus. And Jesus says, it's okay, I'm coming back. It's what you say when you drop your kids off with the babysitter or something. They start to fuss and they go, Mama, don't go. And you just say, it's okay, I'll be back. It'll just be a bit. Hang out, I'll be back. I'm coming back. And he says, and I'm coming back, and I love this, he says, I'm coming back to take you where? To myself. I'm coming back to take you to me, that where I am, there you may be also. Because the disciples say, we don't care whether the mansion is a fish cabin or a nice mansion. We just want to be with you. And at the end of the day, whatever eternity is, you're going, I can't wait for streets of gold, and I can't wait for mansions, and I can't wait to be reunited with my loved ones. Yes, all of that's lovely and glorious, but at the end of the day, we want to be with Jesus. And wherever that is, and whatever that is, that's where comfort comes from. Having a room in the Father's house is a great promise, but what the disciples want, what we want ultimately, is not the room. It's Jesus, knowing that he will never leave us or forsake us. He'll be with us always, even to the end of the age. So if your heart is troubled, here's what you do. Stop and ask yourself why. Realize why your heart is troubled. Then counsel your own heart. Then believe in God, believe in Jesus, stand on those promises. Live your life today with one eye on this life and one eye on eternity, with eternity in view. Know that Jesus is preparing a place for you to be with him forever, and then long for his coming. And see if that doesn't bring healing to a troubled heart. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, "Heart trouble is the commonest thing in the world. No rank or class or condition is exempt from it. No bars or bolts or locks can keep it out. Partly from inward causes and partly from outward causes. Partly from the body, partly from the mind, partly from what we love and partly from what we fear, the journey of life is full of trouble. Even the best of Christians may have bitter cups to drink between grace and glory. Even the holiest saints find the world a valley of tears. Faith in the Lord Jesus is the only sure medicine for a troubled heart. To believe more thoroughly, trust more entirely, rest more undeservedly, lay hold more firmly, lean back more completely. This is the prescription which our Master urges on the attention of all his disciples." Let me just underline what he said. Faith in the Lord Jesus is the only sure medicine for a troubled heart. If you're here this morning and you know and love Jesus, if he is your Lord and your Master, your King, you have a sure medicine for your troubled heart. And let me remind you, this medicine is something you can take prophylactically. You know what that means, right? You don't have to wait till your heart is troubled and then say, "Where's the medicine cabinet?" You can take this medicine every day to protect yourself from heart troubles. In fact, it's good for you to be looking to Jesus and focusing on eternity and standing on his promises day in and day out, so that when heart troubles come, you've already got an immune system that is ready for those. But if you're here this morning or here with us online and you don't have an active, living, ongoing faith in the Lord Jesus, then all you have for a troubled heart is whatever you got. It's whatever resources you can marshal up. It's a self-help book. Maybe it's a therapist, or maybe it's meds, and I'm not down on a therapist or on meds. My dad was diagnosed as bipolar and got help from meds and his 12-step group. But if that's all you got for your troubled heart, you are missing the essential ingredient to deal with it permanently. It's the sure medicine that J.C. Ryle talks about. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have the cure for a restless, troubled heart. These promises of God are for his children. You don't have a place prepared for you for eternity if you don't know Christ. When Jesus comes back for his own, he will look at you and say, "I don't know you. You rejected me, and there's no place for you." If the events of this life and this world don't give you a troubled heart, then facing the reality of death and eternity apart from Jesus' love should give you a troubled heart. So I just want to plead with those of you who are here this morning, or those of you who are joining us online, if you don't know Christ, the sure remedy for your troubled heart is to run to him, to confess your sins, to believe the gospel, to believe that he died and that he's preparing a place for you, that he rose again, he lives, and you can be with him forever. God wants to replace your troubled heart today with a new heart if you don't know Christ. Here's what Jesus is saying to you this morning. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So will you come to Jesus today if you don't know him? Can today be the day where you find rest for your troubled heart? It's as simple as praying a prayer, and I'm going to lead you in that prayer right now. And I'd love to talk to you about this more if you have questions or if there's something you'd like to follow up on, we can do that. But you pray a prayer like this. You just say, Lord Jesus, my heart is troubled. Lord Jesus, I need rest for my soul. I am in distress. I need the peace that passes understanding. I need what you offer. Lord, I confess to you that I'm a sinner. I confess to you that I am in charge of my own life and I've made a mess of it. Lord, I want to follow you. I want you to be my king, my master, my Lord. I acknowledge that that's who you are. I surrender my life to you. I give myself to you. Make me one of your children and prepare a place for me. You pray that, and God answers that. He hears your prayer, and you are a child of God.